Well, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. And it's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out their important work at LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 2 of Galatians. And joining us for the exploration, Pastor David Boyce Clare of Faith of Bethesda Lutheran Churches in St. Louis. Pastor Boyce Clare, welcome.
Hey, it's great to be here.
I was really excited when I saw that you were on the list to be with us for Galatians. I
thought, yes. Galatians. This was the... My project, when I completed my MDiv some 30 years ago or more.
Very good.
That I did it under the direction of Dr. Louis Brighton.
And uh-huh.
I did an in-depth study of it, of Galatians, sort of like the Greek. But basically because I'm very interested in the doctrine of justification by faith.
There we go.
Which is the topic of this letter.
The one topic he just hammers home in this letter so beautifully. Well, before we actually get in today, I would like to offer the collect for this feast day. This is the festival of Saint Bartholomew the Apostle. It's sort of a sad day in history too, because we remember that it was on this day that the Huguenots were slaughtered in 1572
in the thousands.
Yeah,
men, women, and children in Paris.
And whenever you have Christian killing Christian over the supposed confession of the faith, think they're offering to God a good work. You have something there that's very evil going on. And so it's something that's remembered. And as you pointed out, we remember that St. Bartholomew himself knew something about mob violence. Supposedly, he had been witnessing and had success in his witness in Armenia and converted the king, and the king's brother got ticked off and reportedly had him flayed alive.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this skin literally peeled off. Sometimes he's shown in iconography holding his skin. Jesus foretold that his own would suffer greatly, and surely St. Bartholomew was one of those. So we pray today. Almighty God, your Son Jesus Christ chose Bartholomew to be an apostle, to preach the blessed gospel. Grant that your church may love what he believed and preach what he taught. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
A reminder to our hearers that you can feel free to join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Just send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850. Or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Now, Pastor Boyce Clare, I mentioned when we began Galatians on Friday with Pastor Lesh that this particular book was one that Luther so highly regarded.
He interpreted it twice. 1519 and in 1535.
And that last one was it's usually called Great Galatians. Pastor Lesh mentioned that Bunyan said it was a book that everyone should read and that was worthy of being held up like the New Testament itself. It really is a stunning, stunning work. 1519, not quite so much.
Right.
He was just beginning to get cooking there in his theological...
Yes. Well, he'd come clean, in 1518, in the fall of 1518, he understood the gospel then, and then he was getting cooking.
Yeah.
He really got cooking with the second one.
The parable of the leaven, it was like the leaven began, you can see it, but hadn't worked all the way through his thinking at that early stage. It just kept on spreading and working. And the more joy he saw in this great extranosness, this outside of ourselvesness that makes this gift be rock solid, stable, and sure, it explodes in everything that he writes from the late 20s really onward. Mm-hmm. And so this is one of his great works, and I think it's out there in public domain too, I think in different translations.
Oh, so, yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. worth grabbing a hold of. Well, do you want to give us some context for this particular chapter? Because he hadn't really set up yet what the fight is about yet. We can tell from chapter one he's testy. He doesn't mince words. He begins right out with some fighting words. And then the actual sort of what's going on is in this chapter.
Exactly.
So would you give us some context?
Well, he's pointing out that his apostolic ministry is unique as the other apostles, and as he demonstrates from his ministry, the history of his ministry, that he did not receive his call, even as we do, immediately through the church, but he received it immediately from Jesus Christ directly. And the revelation of the gospel to him was also something that Christ gave him directly, that he didn't go and have the apostles in Jerusalem commission him and call him and commission him and ordain him into the ministry, but he was called directly by Jesus Christ at the road to Damascus. And then he went, as he said, immediately he went away into Arabia. And then, of course, the Lord, revealed his word to him, his gospel. And that's demonstrated by the fact, well, I didn't really consult with them. You know, I mean, it was sort of like the Lord had called them and placed them into their apostolic ministry, and that was being worked out as we read in the book of Acts. And in the case of the Apostle Paul, it was something, kind of, I don't want to say unrelated, but it's something that's individual or separate from that other. And so that's, and then he continues with this by pointing out, what his actions, and they're so very much in this second chapter, which is probably the center core of the doctrine of justification by faith in this epistle.
And interestingly enough, it's a discussion on justification that's provoked by what we would call in our term today a matter of adiaphora.
Yes, exactly. Right. Because circumcision becomes adiaphora. Well, you could even say that it was, well, in the Old Testament it was different, because he talks about two different testaments, two different, although everyone is saved by the same Jesus Christ, the one foretold, the one who has been revealed. But on the other hand, there's a different type of that God is working in a different way in the New Testament, with the coming of the New Testament. Although it's this, the way of salvation is the same. We're not dispensationalists, but as I said, there is that now for the Christian, circumcision is an adiaphora, is an indifferent thing. It's not something that is commanded by God for us to do.
Well, I this may be putting it too crazily, but the way I like to say it is, it remains absolutely necessary for salvation because Christ fulfilled it, because he was circumcised, and it only avails you, as Paul's going to say, if you perfectly keep the law, and he did, and his perfect keeping of the law, including his circumcision, is credited fully to you by faith, which is what,
where he's
actually headed here.
Exactly.
So let's go ahead and dig in. Chapter 2, verse 1. Well, I'm going to back up just a tad.
Sure.
Verse 21. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown in person to the churches of Judea that were in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation, and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. And let's just stop at that point. You know, and in January, you have these two feasts that cluster on either side of the conversion of Paul, Timothy and Titus.
The confession of Peter
with the confession of Peter and on it was a week before. And then on the conversion of Paul, he has Timothy on one side and Titus on the other. And I always think it's an amazing putting together of these
array.
Two
it's
men.
It's an amazing array.
Because Paul, when he is not forced to, takes Timothy and circumcises him to confess the freedom of the gospel to do so, and does so for his useful ministry to the Jewish people. But he takes Titus and he absolutely will not allow this man to be circumcised for the sake of confessing the gospel to the Gentiles. And you have this beautiful thing that this is the very meaning of the adiaphron. It's not commanded, it's not forbidden, but given the circumstance, it immediately can become one or the other.
Right.
If someone says you have to an element that is actually free in Christian
freedom.
And
it's a cause of confession. It's
right.
In casu or in statu confession, or being in a state of confession, then it is incumbent upon us, it is God's will for us to not do it.
To not
when
yield.
It's demand, yes.
And he's going to talk about that in just a second. But I wanted to hold those two up to recognize that even though he's on this side and this part of the story, he's talking about how Titus wasn't forced. This is the same Paul who did take Timothy and circumcised him as a grown man.
Mm-hmm.
So same, what can be freely given cannot be demanded. What do you make of this? He goes up with Barnabas and takes Titus along with him. Do you think this is this Acts 15? Is this the Jerusalem Council or not?
There's differing views on this. Luther, in his commentary, mm-hmm. seems to say that he doesn't think that's the same visit, that it's the famine visit of Acts 11 in 28, I think, or 23 or 28. And that was, of course, that was one thing I agreed with John Calvin, that John Calvin said it was the famine visit, meaning that the point being is if it was Acts 15, that issue appeared to be settled by the Council of Jerusalem with the Judaizers were there, and they were the ones who were opposed to Paul were there. And then, but then you had Peter standing up in defense of Paul's ministry, and then James himself also, who was sort of considered to be the leader of the opposition to the Apostle Paul. So Paul could have said to the Galatians, well, here is the decree of the Council of Jerusalem, and
he nowhere refers to it.
Right.
Right. So that is heavy weight.
But
on the other hand,
it looks like this is the topic of discussion.
Right.
So that's why it maybe he's telescoping these two events. And then also Titus, you have the intervening of maybe the European or the Greece, the second missionary, or rather the third missionary journey. Mm-hmm. So Titus came from Greece. So that this may be a later event here. So that's what argues for the Acts 15. Either one or the other.
It's one or the other, but we know for sure Paul went up there, and he brings before them this. He says, "I went because of revelation, and I sat before them." This is striking. Though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. So it does sound like when he went up, he was saying, guys, do I have this right? Is this the same truth, the same gospel that you all are proclaiming here in Jerusalem? Are we one here in what we're saying? And when he says he did it privately before those who seem to be influential, that probably is the reference, as we're going to hear, to Peter, to John, to Cephas.
Yes.
The ones he'll later in this
it's
passage.
Sort of like how we pastors sometimes will sit down and in our profession will discuss different things of a technical nature. Sometimes maybe we have a chance to bounce off of one another our ideas, whether they're heretical or not. Not to say Paul was convinced that his gospel was from the Lord, but like you, as you said, is this what you're preaching? So it's a kind of like the church seeking consensus within itself. You know, like what is your confession of faith?
Here's
your teaching.
Here's what
this
I'm confessing.
This is what I'm doing.
Is this what you're confessing here? Yeah.
And this is vitally important.
It's at the heart. I mean, if he got this wrong, the entire doctrine of justification falls.
Yes.
If he's wrong about this. And he
discusses it in this chapter.
Yeah. Yeah. So,
I mean, you know, he discusses the possibility that it was wrong, or that what happens if it is wrong.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, let's read a little further, because it's hard to talk about it without getting the rest of this paragraph in. Yet, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Okay. Tell me, what are these false brothers? What's he referring to? And why did they slip in to bring us back to slavery? What's he talking about there?
Well, he's talking about the ones that are opposed to his gospel, that are advocating that Christians or Gentiles, when they are wanting to become Christians, need to become Jews first. We know them as Judaizers, and that in a sense it's a heresy of the early church. Sometimes even today, you know, you have folks that say that we still have to follow the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, something like the Seventh-day Adventists. I don't want to pick on them, but there are even mm-hmm. even some other
they argue for the dietary laws, right, and
yes.
the Sabbath, right,
and perhaps I wonder if they would say circumcision as well, because that was the big thing here, sort of like the big issue that at the end, you know, he says, any of you that are circumcised, you know, now you've bought into this, and now you have to go all the way and you have to do the whole law.
Mm-hmm.
So and then there was sort of like a collusion among some of the members of the church there in Jerusalem to bring these people in, and they're interested in spying out. Well, it probably the Pharisees and the sad, you know, the Pharisees type of thing. It sounds like Pharisee action to
sure,
me.
Sure, sure. And we want, I mean, I always, whenever we skate near this, I like to re-emphasize a point. I mean, in almost all particulars, Jesus is a Pharisee. And so are, the disciples, theologically, they're Pharisees
yes.
as far as the things that they affirm and the way that they were understanding the Word of God. He certainly differed from them on the matter of traditions, which is going to really play a part in this long story, too. But they come in to spy out the freedom that we have in Christ. Jesus said in John 8 that whoever commits sin is a slave to sin, and the slave does not have a permanent place in the house. He says the Son continues in the house forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed.
Yes.
Speaking about a freedom from fear, right? A freedom from fear of God saying, Okay, David. You done that one too many times. I just can't overlook it now. You're going to have to answer for that sin.
Which is like the three strikes you're out in legal in our nation's laws. You know where you do a third felony, you go to jail for the rest of your life. In this case, going to hold you accountable for that. That's enough. I can only forgive you three times or something like that. Which takes us back, like Peter says, how many times do I have to forgive?
Back to the religion of counting and measuring and everything that's just 100% opposed to the gift of the adoption that God gives through baptism without any merit or worthiness on our part. He just dumps it out and brings us into the family of God.
But it's a freedom and liberty from uncertainty and doubt, which is what Luther was laboring under as in his early, when he was as a monk, you know, mm-hmm. even probably before that, but when he went into the monastery, he saw the need. He has to be perfect. He has to, fulfill God's law. He has to make himself acceptable to God by his works.
Do you know who really helped me understand why this was such a big deal for Luther? This is going to sound ironic, but it was Cardinal Ratzinger when he was Cardinal Ratzinger.
Oh,
He wrote on this, where he said no one will understand this how big of a deal uncertainty was for Luther, and to think about the situation of the church in the years immediately prior to his birth, when you had, you know, three popes all claiming to be the pope, all asserting, and the medieval certainty that, man, you got to be in fellowship with the right one of those if you have any hope of everlasting salvation. And not even the church could finally in council figure out which one of the three was legit. So they fire all three and put in a new one. And it just that huge, massive uncertainty shook the church to its core. And so other people were asking, how can you know? How can you be sure? How can you be certain? And into that milieu, Luther is born and raised, and that question becomes the thing that rocks his very being. How can I know? And how would they know? He finally realizes you can't have this certainty out of the human institutions of the church. This certainty is something that's going to have to rest on something stable and certain and unchanging, namely the promises of God in Christ, the divine word. He literally puts the word in the place where prior centuries had tried to put the right relationship with the church.
That's so central to us. It isn't, when we're reconciled, when we are forgiven, that our things are made right between us and God, not between us and the church.
Yeah.
And that's like I remember a teaching of Dr. Kenneth Corby in his class on a private confession and absolution. A woman came to him and noticed that he had his clerical collar on and said, Pastor or Father, would you give me absolution? He says, well, okay, but I mean, what are you understanding this as being? Making it all right between you and the church, or making it all right between you and God?
Ah.
And she says, well, between me and God. I want God's forgiveness. So he absolved her.
Right,
yes.
Right. Beautiful.
But
beautiful.
I mean, that was, as you said, that was kind of the thing. It was your relationship to the church, which hatched you, matched you, and dispatched you in medieval times. The church took care of every aspect of your life. And so, how is your relationship with the church? Well, we say, well, the Bible says, how's your relationship with God?
With God. And I think that that's really a cool way of thinking about it, that in Lutheran versus Roman or Eastern thinking, they have church come at point number one. God at point number one, but then church, and then the word and sacraments. And the word and sacraments are guaranteed by getting the church right. We see it just the other way around. Mm-hmm. There's God and the certainty of his word and sacraments. A church results from those things. It flows out from those things, and then it has certainty because it's built on him.
Well, and then just like justification. It's like you receive forgiveness first before you can do the law. They have it the other way around. You have to do works in order to be forgiven or justified.
Right. We're at the bottom of the hour, so we better go to our messages. We will be right back.
Monday on Issues, Etc. We'll look forward to Sunday morning talking with Dr. Carl Fikencher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, about what defiles a person from Mark chapter 7. We'll also have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch.
Issues, Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Hi, Craig D'Onofrio here. I want to invite you to join me Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. for Reformation Rush Hour. We'll have some of today's most interesting and intelligent people on the show. We'll talk about news that affects your faith. We'll look at the world around you and talk about how it interacts with Christianity. And we'll have a good time doing it all. This is the fastest hour in radio as you drive home Monday through Friday, 5 p.m. right after Issues, Etc. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
The mission field isn't just overseas anymore. It's right here in your own backyard. If English isn't the first language of your neighbor or friend, and you'd like to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them in their own language, contact the Lutheran Heritage Foundation at lhfmissions.org. LHF has translated and published the Small Catechism, children's Bible stories, hymnals, and devotions into 85 different languages and gives them free of charge to those who need them. LHFmissions.org.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today is Pastor David Boisclair of Faith and Bethesda Lutheran Churches here in St. Louis. A reminder to you that you can join in the discussion anytime during the hour. Feel free to send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor Boisclair, before we move on there, I do want to just point out that this treatment of we did not yield to them for a minute, this is what we call the Sedas Doctrina. It is the basis for our teaching on adiaphora and Christian liberty.
Exactly.
And I want to just give two passages from the Formula of Concord, one from the Solid Declaration and one from the Epitome. We also believe, teach, and confess that at a time of confession, when the enemies of God's word want to suppress the pure doctrine of the gospel, remember, this is written at the time of those Huguenot massacres, okay? Mm-hmm. When the enemies of God's word want to suppress the doctrine of the holy gospel, God's entire church, indeed every single Christian, but especially the ministers of the word as the directors of the community of God, is bound by God's word to confess the doctrine freely and openly. They are bound to confess every aspect of pure doctrine, not only in words, but also in works and actions. In this case, even in adiaphora, they must not yield to the adversaries or permit these adiaphora to be forced on them by their enemies, whether by violence or cunning, to the detriment of the true worship of God and the introduction and sanction of idolatry. For it's written, and then he gives Galatians 5:1 about stand firm in the liberty with which you have in Christ, and Galatians 2, verses 4 and 5. And then the Epitome also writes, we believe, teach, and confess that during a time of persecution, when a plain confession is required of us, we should not yield to the enemies in matters such as of such adiaphora. Galatians 2:5 is cited, and then these words, for in such a case, it's no longer a question of adiaphora, but it concerns the truth of the gospel, Christian liberty, and sanctioning open idolatry. It also concerns the prevention of offense to the weak in faith. In such a case, we have nothing to concede. We should plainly confess and endure whatever God sends us because of that confession, whatever he allows the enemies of his word to inflict upon us. So that's bold, bold words where they lay out the issue, the pointed issue in the matter of the adiaphoristic controversy.
Yeah, and of course that was brought out after Luther's death because of the Small Caldic War, when the Lutherans were conquered. The Small Caldic League was conquered by the Emperor Charles V, and then you had Melanchthon kind of schwaffling and accepting,
and Bugenhagen. I mean, there are big names that said, well, you know,
there's those who are of influence, as Paul talks
about. Yes, right.
Persons are influential ones,
and they were willing to compromise for the sake. I mean, in their view, if we didn't give a little bit here, we're going to just be wiped out. But if we do this, we'll be able to at least still proclaim the good news of the gospel. And it was, the folks holed up in Magdeburg, led by, what's his name?
Fallacious.
Yeah. Fallacious that absolutely would not yield, and encouraged everyone not to yield. And the formulists, they were actually, even though all of these guys writing the formula are students of Melanchthon,
yes,
they're all like, you know, the other guys were right on this. When it's a time of confession, you do not yield. When they are trying to force you by threat of violence or by cunning. The great example of that was they tried to impose the Roman dietary laws back in Saxony by saying that, well, these are actually now civil laws. This is not a law of the church. This is a law that the state now is commanding you to obey. They said, nah, you're just bringing it in for one reason and one reason alone.
That's
and
cunning.
We don't have to follow the same dietary laws here in Saxony that you're doing down there in Rome. All right, we have Jan on the line calling from Atlanta. Hi, Jan.
Hi, thanks for taking a call.
Sure thing.
I'm looking at Romans 1, verse 16. And it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," in NIV version, I'm sorry, "because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." I'd like us to consider the inverse of the statement that in order to become a Christian, one does not first have to become a Jew.
Right.
And the inverse, to my mind, of that statement is once one becomes a Christian, one does not stop being a Jew. And I say this because diversity is not ignoring people's cultural differences. It's learning about and respecting them. When I look at Genesis 17, and like Jesus said, the patriarch Abraham gave circumcision, that's an ethnic thing.
Well, let's go ahead and give that some thought and discussion here. What do you think, Pastor? I mean,
Jan raises a very good point. Even the Apostle Paul says in Romans that those are not Jews who are just Jews outwardly,
right?
And when you understand by Jew a person of God or a person who is observant of God's will and His word, you know, law and gospel and so on. I would say, though, to Jan, though, and to that they would need to be a Jew like Paul was,
right?
You know, because you cannot demand the customs and traditions in Judaism as necessary for salvation.
And there was one tradition, which we're getting ready to get into here, which was absolutely detrimental to the unity of the Christian church. And that was that you did not eat with Gentiles.
Yes.
When at the heart of the Christian church is a shared table.
Yes.
And so this is going to become a big deal. And this is why Paul explodes against Peter in the coming verses. So let's pick this
up. Sure.
Verse 11. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" All right. So he's got a situation that he sees, he the sort of junior apostle, the one who says, "Not worthy to be called an apostle," yes, "because I persecuted the church of Christ," he's got to go up against the big man. against the rock man, against, you know, thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it.
And then you saw just before that, he was entrusted with the ministry to the
Jews,
circumcised, mm-hmm. Yeah, and so he's sort of the point man. Yes, he's the big kahuna here.
So here the question is the big kahuna has to, the big question that they have to decide is when you withdraw, when you no longer will have fellowship with the Gentiles who are Christians, who have been baptized into Christ the same way you've been baptized into Christ, but your Jewish tradition keeps you from sharing table fellowship with them, so much the worse for your tradition. Paul is calling and saying, that's got to go. That has to go. And he's going to talk a lot more about that as he moves through.
Well, you're basically, and what he's saying is, what Peter is saying by his actions is that our whole doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone is wrong, because you are imposing upon the Gentiles something which goes against the teaching that we're saved by grace through faith alone.
I mean, he almost, if this is after Acts 15, he could quote Peter at him. But if it's not after Acts 15, it really almost sounds as though it's the other way around.
Yes.
Peter is quoting
yes.
Paul at them. Do you remember when he says, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe, and God who knows the heart bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. I mean, if the instance here that Paul's talking about came beforehand, Peter got the message, and he got it straight, and he laid it out straight.
And it also isn't a question of who Peter is. It's a question of the true doctrine of God's word.
Because he's not a respecter of
persons. That is what rules in the church, not men or people that are in authority, you know, like a pope or something.
Or somebody that has a doctorate or whatever.
Exactly.
No, I'm like, well, who's got the word of God? That's what counts. So let's look at verse 15, and because now we get to the deep theological stuff that we've both been itching to get into, because the historical stuff just sets up his teaching now on this important matter. He begins at 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Ouch. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. And I hope you have these words underlined in your heart and in your mind. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So we have a lot of things to talk about here. First of all, it almost sounds like he's beginning that Pharisee prayer. I thank you, God, that you made me a man and not a woman and not a Gentile dog. You know, he almost sounds like he's going
collector.
There. Or that tax collector. Yeah. We find ourselves that we're Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners.
Those are people that would be separated from God, and so they don't, and not having the word of God, they aren't justified.
Paul always points to the advantage that the Jew had having the living oracles of God, because those living oracles of God are what enable you to have a living faith.
Exactly.
So you can say to Timothy, you know, that faith that lived in your grandma Eunice and your mother Lois, it lives now in you because
the
they
around.
Taught you, or sorry,
right.
yeah. mother, Lo,
mother
Lois,
Eunice.
Lois. Yeah, the other way yeah. around. And it's the faith that gets passed down through the words because they taught him the sacred scriptures, which are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. He says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. What does the word justified mean?
It means to declare not guilty or to be imputed righteous. You're declared righteous.
To be regarded favorably.
Yeah. Well, regarded favorably. I have a problem.
I like that one because it's out of Magnificat. So, you know, Ed Luther has a beautiful exposition on that if God regards you favorably, why does he regard you favorably?
Touches into grace, which is God's favor. Justification is righteousness. Justitia.
So talk about that, because in English, these two words don't connect in our minds, justification and righteousness. Whereas, they're actually, when Luther was looking at Latin, those words are very tightly connected.
Oh, exactly.
Yeah.
It's so, in other words, that you are regarded as righteous by God, you know, in his word, you know, and it, of course, is not by what you do, but as an act of God's mercy in Christ.
The Roman Catholic take on this has always been to insist that the word justification actually should be interpreted in this and similar passages as make righteous, to make, you know.
And it's weird because in German, the German words seem to say make righteous, macht recht.
Hmm.
You know, that's why there was sort of a controversy in the translation of the American translation within, you know, in, I think, probably about 20 years ago, because they had translated it make righteous as opposed to justify. And, you know, that was just kind of a small sector of our church that debated that. But yes, the Roman Catholics say that our doctrine of justification by grace through faith is a legal fiction, because you cannot justify, you cannot acquit a person who is guilty, who is a sinner, who does not deserve to be acquitted or pronounced righteous. But yes, I would agree with them that it is a legal fiction, but it is an evangelical fact, because it is by grace through Christ in the gospel that God declares us damned sinners to be justified, to be righteous.
Well, you know, the thing that I've always thought explains it so well is Martin Franzmann's hymn.
Thy strong word
bespeaks us righteous.
It bespeaks us. Yeah, it's an action that's going on.
God's word makes what it says. It gives what it promises. One more thought to take in mind, folks. Think about the passage from Proverbs 17, verse 15. He that justifieth the wicked, he that condemneth the just, even they are both an abomination to the Lord. If justifies means to make righteous, that passage says, the one who makes the wicked righteous is an abomination to the Lord. I think that would be absolute nonsense, wouldn't it? It shows that the Hebrew understanding, which is always where you should look for understanding of these terms, the Hebrew understanding of justify runs with to declare, to vindicate, to show to be righteous.
And it also is if you look at Romans 4, what is the God we believe in? We believe in the God that justifies the ungodly.
Yeah. Yeah. It's an abomination for us to do that. It's not an abomination for him to do that.
Yes.
He's the only one who could do it.
And of course, he does it because there is a content. I mean, there is an atonement that has been made. There is something that...
And there is a perfect...
A righteousness that is alien to us.
Right, right. This is so crucial. I think it was Athanasius that said, you know, isn't this a marvelous thing to look at? That God, it sounds like he's in a quandary. He's either going to have to not fulfill what the law said, or he is going to have to send us to hell. And he instead comes up with this marvelous solution that none of us could have ever dreamt, where he sends his son to actually fulfill and keep exactly what the law says and to pay our penalty for the disobedience to the law. So we have both a perfect righteousness that is credited to us, and we have a perfect satisfaction that is offered to the Father on our behalf. And both his passive and his active righteousness, this is our sure grounds of confidence.
And he is our righteousness, not what we have in ourselves.
Which is something that Jeremiah might have mentioned that twice.
Yeah. Well, in the first case, that he's Yahweh Tzidkenu, this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Yeah. And there Jesus has the full name of Yahweh, or Jehovah. And then and then 10 chapters later, it's the church, which is called the Lord,
the
our
Lord,
righteousness.
That's our name. The Lord is our righteousness. Right. All right, it gets even better, because in verse 17 we have, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, or the faith. And then it's whether or not it's in or the faith of the Son of God. Mm-hmm. It's a genitive there. Of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. I want to... Just
really, really captivating, powerful words.
Yeah. And notice what he does when he starts talking about, he moves away from speaking in plural and he moves into singular. And on this, I thought it was a beautiful comment that old Jacobs made. He said, when I received the body and blood of Christ with the bread and wine, I have in this the most indubitable proof that Christ not only tasted death for every man, but that his sacrifice pertained to me, as truly as if there had been no one else but me who needed redemption. The general promise of the gospel is individualized with every giving of the bread and every taking of the wine to a communicant. As the words attend it, take, eat, this is the body of Jesus Christ given for thee. Take, drink, this is the blood of Jesus Christ shed for thy sins. Thus, there is offered to faith its surest support. Since, this is the gold, since, it is the office of faith to change the plural pronouns of the gospel into the singular number.
And he's the one that wrote the hymn, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, Christ, we humbly pray that we may feast on thee today.
Yeah.
Like feed, that's the Shakespearean language. But that is a gem to say that faith... transforms through faith, God working in us transforms the general into the individual.
Into the individual,
He died for all, so he died for me.
So instead of saying God loved the world, faith says with Paul, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. And instead of saying Christ died for all men, Christ died for me. Instead of our Lord with Thomas, my Lord and my God. Actually, Thomas did say, my Lord and my God. Mm-hmm. Jacob sleeps sometimes too. Christ causes the promise of the gospel to be offered not only in general, but through the sacraments, which he attaches as seals of the promise. He seals and thereby especially confirms the certainty of the gospel promise to everyone believing. I love that. Beautiful insight. And that's what he does here at this point. I've been crucified with Christ. That's a reference to his being baptized with him.
Right? Exactly.
I've been crucified with
because
Christ.
Because it was a past action in his life. I have been crucified by the cross of Christ, and then later on it says to the world, I've been crucified, and I've been buried with Christ, crucified, buried with him by baptism, and that that as he rose again from the dead by the glory of the Father, so I'm not quoting the scripture from Romans 6.
Oh, yeah, sure. Yeah,
but that I too will walk in newness of life,
right,
as he rose from,
right,
the dead.
Right.
But that's where I'm sort of, God puts me into Christ in holy baptism, or, you know, bringing me to faith through the Word.
And then as
Brother Jacob so beautifully says, that the holy sacrament of his body and blood is also that individualizing of that forgiveness to me.
And baptism too.
Yes.
And absolution too. I mean,
yes,
it's sort of the mark of all the sacraments is that they actually seal down to you directly. They drill down to you personally the universal promise of the gospel. So I also think it's fascinating the question of how to render the life that I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son. I'm going to tell you, I prefer by the faith of the Son of God, because what I think that gets at is that and I think that's how the King James rendered it. You literally now, Christ, by your baptism into Christ, you begin to live your life the same confidence that he has in the Father is,
yes,
now given to you.
Yes.
That this Father is your loving Father, that he has forgiven you all your sins, that you are his dear child, that he dearly loves, that he will not leave you abandoned to the grave. He didn't leave his Son abandoned to the grave. He's not going to leave you abandoned to the grave. He's going to raise you and fill you with his own unending life and bring you to share with his Son the feast of the kingdom, because he gave his Son to die for you. And this faith then, the faith of Christ, becomes ours. Now, that can be interpreted in a bad way, I think. Sometimes with the so-called new interpretation of Paul, you get a different read on that faith of the Son of God. It becomes just moralistic. It certainly includes, I think, it has
faithfulness,
to include,
if you look. Yeah.
Your faithfulness. You're not saved by your faithfulness.
Well, like
you're saved by his faithfulness.
We have his mind. We're to have, yes, this mind, which is also, so we have,
right,
his faith.
Right.
We're to have his faith. You know, the Lord gives us Jesus's faith.
Right.
Of course, right, it's not God doing he's doing it through us. See, that's Christ for us. Paul, the apostle, was mentioning about how Christ has accomplished our salvation completely for us. Now he is within us. Now we have been born anew through holy baptism, the washing of water with the Word. Now he is living his life through us.
Yeah.
And we are, you know, we're united with him.
We partake of it. We have a question that came in from Jan. She asks, my dispensationist friends say that Paul was the only apostle that went to the Gentiles and the rest of the 12 stayed in Jerusalem and just ministered to the Jews, not applying grace, but sacrificed in the temple and stayed with the law of the Old Testament. There's a lot in this question, so please answer about the travels of the 12 apostles. It absolutely is the universal tradition of the church that they went out to,
yes,
you know,
Thomas to India.
Jesus told them to bring
to Armenia
all nations, pasata ethne, right? Bring them to all nations. And you have Peter's own words in Acts 15 that the Gentiles were first reached through him. God made that choice that the Gentiles would be reached also through Peter. And you just see this work.
And the way of salvation, that we are saved by grace through faith, has been universal,
yeah,
historically since Adam, mm-hmm, until now. It is also true for the Jew, the Gentile, as the apostle, as Jan quoted from Romans 1. It is the same for the Jew as also for the Gentile or the Greek.
Right.
And so dispensationalism posits a different way of salvation for, in different,
right,
ages of the church. Now, after the church is raptured, according to their belief, out of the world, that you'll have this kingdom age when they're saved by becoming Jews.
Yeah.
It's the
old Judaizing back,
yes,
day. The Ebionites return again. Well, thank you so much, Pastor. Hey, people loved by God, don't nullify the grace of God. If righteousness comes through the law, Christ died for no purpose, and he didn't die for no purpose. He died so that you can share his faith, his life, his love, his joy, his peace, his everything. Till tomorrow, this is William Wheaton.